This is the same Messiah that Doreen confesses and the same Messiah that we confess. And we're going to look at Peter for the first time saying, you are the Christ in Mark 8. And I often say that we're not going to have time to look at all the details. This time I mean it. We're not going to have time to look at all the details. I will keep it short. I want to think again a little bit about the context of Mark, which we did last week. So throughout the Gospel of Mark, you've got Jesus' words and his actions repeatedly confronting his disciples with his identity, who he is. And you find them not getting it. And this confession of Peter comes in the middle, where it seems like he gets it. But does he? Does he really? And as you warm up to this bit in chapter 8, I just want to point out a little bit of the immediate context. So at the end of chapter 7, for example, you've got Jesus healing a deaf man, somebody who's unable to hear. So bear that in mind. Jesus opens the ears of someone who's unable to hear. And then you have the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, which communicates something about who Jesus is, but his disciples don't really get it, because later, starting verse 14, when they don't have enough bread, Jesus says something they find mysterious. He says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." And they don't know what he's talking about. They think yeast, bread, maybe he's talking about the fact that they haven't got any food. Now, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. So that's not something too significant to worry about. And Jesus says, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces you picked up," and so on. They remember how much food was left over in both of those feedings of multitudes, and Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" But you see, in this confrontation of his, where he's pointing out how little they understand, this hearing and seeing language comes up. Jesus opens the ears of a man who can't hear. He says to his disciples that they're not hearing and they're not seeing. And then, in Mark 8, he heals a blind man, a person who's unable to see. You see how this healing a deaf man and a blind man bracket his little discussion about how they can't see and hear? So there's something going on here. There's some play between physical hearing and seeing and a spiritual hearing and seeing, understanding who Jesus is. And this healing of the blind man is confusing for us for a couple of reasons. One is, we've seen Jesus heal before, and all he has to do is say it and it happens, unlike any other healer of any other time. But here Jesus does a couple of interesting things. One is, he spits in the man's face. And the other is, he does the healing in two parts. He gets the man to sort of see what he thinks looks like maybe trees walking around, but he can't really make out what's going on. He kind of gets it, but not quite. And then Jesus lays hands on him again and heals him the rest of the way, and he can see. So now, of course, the skeptics have a field day with this. They believe it shows Jesus is not omnipotent. They believe the spitting is part of a magic ritual. It's true that the pagans believed that human saliva had healing properties, and it was sometimes involved in magic and things like that. But we're not talking about pagans here. We're talking about Jewish people. There isn't any evidence that the Jewish people of Jesus' time believe that kind of thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, anytime spitting is mentioned, especially spitting in someone's face, it carries a significance of disgrace and disgust, and it's offensive. The fact that this man came for healing and Jesus spat in his face was offensive, shocking. And then he takes two steps to do it. What's going on? Well, just like we saw last week where Jesus cursed the fig tree and it had a message, I think that what Jesus is doing here has a message and it relates to what's coming up. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." So now these people saying that Jesus is John the Baptist reborn, or he's Elijah come again, or he's one of the prophets, these are people that don't see, don't hear. They don't perceive who Jesus really is. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Christ. You're the king that God promised was coming to rescue us. You are that king. You're the Messiah," Peter says. And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about that. So, Peter gets it. You're the Messiah. But he doesn't quite get it. I think that's the significance of the two steps that Jesus took in that miracle. The man could almost see, like Peter now, but he couldn't quite see all the way, as is going to be demonstrated in a moment in the text. Because although Peter has realized Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't understand what kind of Christ Jesus is. Because Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Peter got that Jesus is the Messiah, but he didn't understand what that meant. What kind of Messiah? He was expecting a military, mighty king who would defeat Rome and save God's people. He expected the kind of leader that Donald Trump has promised to be for the Christians in America. "I'll give you power again," he said. And as much as I appreciate that a man like Andrew Bolt can recognize that persecution of Christians is warming up in our culture, and as much as I very much appreciate what that man says about freedom of speech, he too has said that we need strong leaders who will stand up for us. We need a military Christ to overthrow our enemies. But Jesus gives Peter the way of the cross as the way of the Messiah, a king who will be led before his enemies, defeated and killed. And that is too much for Peter. It's almost as if Jesus spat in Peter's face to say something so offensive as the Messiah is going to die. So that's, I think, the significance of that miracle. It happened in two stages because Peter's faith is going to happen in two stages. He gets that Jesus is the Christ. He can see it kind of like trees walking around. But he doesn't see clearly who Jesus is, the Messiah who will suffer and die for his people. And that message is offensive, just like spitting in someone's face would be offensive. Just like the fig tree business, Jesus' actions here communicate a message. They weren't ready for this cross business. Messiah that would suffer and that would die. And we lose sight of that as well. When we feel that what we need is power to make the pagans around us bend to our will and live like Christians. We don't need that, and it doesn't work. We need to stand up and be faithful. We need to suffer as our Lord suffered, because the world hates us even as it hated him. And we might end up having a hard time in this country, which never was, is not, and never will be a Christian nation. We've got to follow the way of the cross, which is what Jesus goes on to say to his disciples. But I want to wrap things up now by talking about this Messiah and the irony that back then Jesus was scandalous and that was upsetting to his disciples. Now Jesus is comforting and that's upsetting to the skeptics. Right now we derive a lot of comfort from Jesus, especially this morning. And the skeptics think that that's the only reason that we believe in Jesus. We're weak. We can't handle the pain and the trouble of this world. We can't handle things like grief and facing death. And we need a crutch, and so we go to Jesus. So, he used to be upsetting to people, and that was offensive. And now, he's comforting to people, and that's their reason for rejecting him. But I'm going to tell you that I have grieved on both sides of the fence. I've grieved as an atheist, and I have grieved as a Christian, and it does not get easier. It's the honest truth. It doesn't feel any different. The difference is that I know better than I feel now. It still feels hopeless and painful. The difference is now I know better than I feel. It isn't hopeless. I know where Doreen is, and I know that it's only a little time now, and I'll get to be there with her too. The difference is that I know better than I feel, but that does not mean that my feelings are any easier now, or yours. We do have a hope, but the thing is that our hope is deeper than the pain and the loss and the coming face to face with death. It's deeper than that. We still go through all that. But deep, 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 that's where the hope is. In fact, I think that our grief is even harder in some ways than the grief of the world, because on a sort of an atheistic view, death might hurt us, might make us sad, but it's just part of life. It's just what happens. But in our view, death is wrong. Death is not God's plan for humanity. And so on a deeper level than the atheist can imagine, we can feel a grief about any death that we see, because it's just evidence and the outworking of the awful human rebellion against God. And so we can grieve on a deeper level than they can even imagine. And still, at the end of it, we have a hope. And not a wishy-washy hope, like it makes me feel better to imagine that one day we're going to float around in heaven. But it's a real hope based on the real work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. Things that really happened and things that really will happen. This God who sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Don't you understand that? He sent his one and only Son to die for us. That is a God who loves us. He loves us that much. And no matter how I feel about it, I can trust a God who loves us that much. And so can you. Raised to life again, Jesus offers eternal life to those who would make him their Lord and their Savior. And I hope that that's true of everyone here. I know that it was true of Doreen. Now, Peter's Christ, Doreen's Christ, my Christ, your Christ, He offers us an eternal life. At the end of all of the pain and brokenness of this world, we have that real and solid hope in his work. Because that is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. Now, we're going to sing a hymn that I understand is one of Doreen's